So tonight we're going to talk about something could be controversial. I don't think it needs to be, but we're going to talk about family worship, what that means. Is that something that we should be focused on? How do we do that? Is there a definite definition of what family worship is and what it looks like? So just looking for young families, kind of what the mix we have tonight. But for the last few occasions that I've had the opportunity to speak on Wednesday nights, I've talked about spiritual disciplines, right? So spiritual discipline is that training that produces a character of Christ-likeness and a pattern of Christian behavior through these activities that believers undertake on a regular and routine basis in order to renew our minds and transform our spirit. So it actually fits well with what we talked about on Sunday, the pursuit of holiness, that pursuit that we're to have, that drive and strive for holy life, living a holy and acceptable life to Christ. But remember, the key spiritual disciplines typically are defined as reading and studying the Word, scripture memory, prayer, meditation, and fasting. These are typically seen as personal disciplines, personal spiritual disciplines, us working out our own salvation, right? We work out our own salvation first and foremost, and these personal disciplines are how we do that. But tonight I want to discuss another spiritual discipline that takes on a broader application of our duty to continually renew our minds and transform our spirits. We don't typically think about that when we talk about family worship, and that's what I want us to consider tonight. I want us to consider it as a spiritual discipline of great importance. It's not just our duty to renew our own minds, but for that renewing of our minds to have an impact in our own families. But we need to be very careful about how we handle this. We need to be very careful about how we define it, how we approach it. Having an improper understanding of family worship can easily lead to error. And so I hope to start that discussion tonight. Now, I don't have any thoughts that I'm going to get through all this, and I'm going to touch on everything, that we're going to cover every detail of family worship. You guys are not going to leave here being experts. There are several resources. There are several books out there available for this. I would recommend Vody Bakum has some really good books. Joel Beakey does. There's some really good resource for family worship and what it means, but I would just encourage you to go and look for those, or we can just continue having the discussion after this. There's a recent renewal of the importance of family worship, especially among Reformed believers. Maybe you guys have heard this, especially amongst the patriarchal movements. There's a renewal of this importance placed, this emphasis placed on family worship. And I think it's not all bad that we take another look at this, that we start to really seriously consider what family worship is and whether we're doing what the Bible calls us to do in regards to that. The preface in the 1689 London Baptist Confession states, and you know, I have to confess, I didn't even know there was a preface to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. But there is. There's a preface. It's not just the chapters. There's a letter, a preface that they're talking about. Okay, here's why we saw fit to write this. And in that preface, it says, "And verily, there is one spring and cause of the decay of religion in our day, which we cannot but touch upon and earnestly urge a redress of. And that is the neglect of worship of God in families by those to whom the charge and conduct of them is committed." That was in 1689. About a more recent observation by Vody Bakum in his book, Family Driven Faith, he presents the problem we're facing with the following. He says, "More teens are turning away from the faith than ever before. It is estimated that as many as 70 to 88% of teens who profess Christianity walk away from their faith by the end of their freshman year of college. Something must be done." Now, this was written in 2007. So here we have 1689, the authors of the London Baptist Confession, and Vody Bakum in 2007 pointing out the exact same problem. We have an issue with family worship, right? So I think it behooves us to take a look at that and understand what's being talked about there. One of our members asked me to review a podcast from Founders Ministry on the topic of family worship. He had found it very helpful and was inclined to share it with you all by email. And I reviewed it, as I'm happy to do. By the way, if you guys ever have anything that you think you want to share with the whole congregation, Mike or Tim or I are happy to review those things and determine if we need to send those out, if it would be helpful to all of us. And I think it probably would have been helpful. I agreed. There was not anything in there that was controversial or anything like that. And it'd probably be helpful, but I thought it would be more beneficial for us to discuss it from a pastoral standpoint, pastoral perspective in our own congregation, rather than the informal, impersonal format of a podcast. Sometimes those podcasts come at these things from a very high position, and they don't really consider the audience that we're working with. And so that's what I was trying to do tonight also, is just consider our audience, right? I want to make sure that this is applicable to the ones who are here. Because it is important for all of us to consider family worship. Certainly, if you're interested in listening to that podcast, I'm happy to give you the link. Like I said, there was nothing bad in there. However, I think that tonight we can take a look at a biblical basis for family worship and come to many, if not most, of the same conclusions they had without specifying a standard way that family worship should be done. How many of you, when I said family worship tonight, had a method in mind, had some kind of a set, rigid example of what family worship was in mind? A few of you? Yeah. How many of you never even considered family worship? It's okay. The concept of family worship. So I wasn't raised in a Christian home. This was not something that was talked about. Worship of God is something that happens on Sunday. It happens on Sunday and Wednesday. Family worship, that's not something that we talked about. It wasn't until I was in college, started attending the BSU, the Baptist Student Union, attended Key Man's and started having some discipleship programs, that I learned what a quiet time was, one of those spiritual disciplines. How many of you guys have heard of quiet time? Right. So quiet time in the sense of, like, I'm going to have a dedicated time every day that I'm going to spend a certain amount of time in the scriptures praying, no distractions, daily. I'm going to regularly do this. Dedicated, devoted, and if I miss a day, I feel bad. So I'd never even heard of that prior to college. And so I think sometimes these ideas about family worship, we have one of two things happens. Either you've never heard of it and never considered it, or you've heard of it, but you have some kind of an idea about what that is to look like, what specifically that's to look like. There's some kind of definition, whether you've read it in a book or heard it in a podcast. This is what family worship looks like. So what I want to do tonight is kind of clarify that a little bit. Hopefully, we'll look at some of the scriptures, the principles for that. So what is family worship? Whose responsibility is it? And how do we implement this spiritual discipline in our own lives, in our own families? Throughout the history of the church, we've seen a broad spectrum of this idea of family worship. I think we can look back to the Puritans as kind of one end of this pendulum swing. Consider this from someone like Jonathan Edwards. This is in his farewell sermon. He said, "We've had a great disputes how the church ought to be regulated. And indeed, the subject of these disputes was of great importance. But the due regulation of your families is of no less, and in some respects, of much greater importance. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. And family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If this fails, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. If these are duly maintained, all the means of grace will be likely to prosper and be successful." Or consider this from George Whitefield, not necessarily a Puritan. He's kind of a honorary Puritan, but not a Puritan in the strictest sense. But he says, I am to show that it is the duty of every governor of a family to take care that not only he himself, but also that those committed to his charge should serve the Lord. And this will appear if we consider that every governor of a family ought to look upon himself as obliged to act in three capacities: as a prophet, to instruct; as a priest, to pray for and with; and as a king, to govern, direct, and provide for them. It is true indeed, the latter of these, their kingly office, they are not so frequently deficient in. Nay, in this they are generally too solicitous. But as for the two former, their priestly and prophetic office, they care for no such thing. But however indifferent some governors may be about it, they may be assured that God will require a due discharge of these offices at their hands. So we can see that Puritan view of the home as a small church, right? Led by the father, the pastor. For many of us, that's a foreign concept, to have a father who's faithfully teaching and shepherding his home. Didn't grow up with that. And so the closest thing we see is in the church itself, right? So we don't tend to think about the church being what we have here being translated into our home. Those two things are separated, right? For most of us in our minds, for a lot of people, those two things are separated. Compare those views from the Puritans to what seems to be prevalent in our understanding regarding worship today. Not necessarily our understanding, but just in the church in general, Christians in general. So much of modern religion is about my private relationship with Jesus. Beyond our private relationship with Jesus, we see worship as something that is limited to corporate, formal services on Sundays and Wednesdays. The rest of the time is just living life, right? We just live our lives throughout the week, and worship, and especially worship with the family, is limited to Sunday and Wednesdays. We get so caught up in the rat race of life that there's little time for much else. Work, entertainment, family vacations and holidays, extracurricular activities, so many other things eat up so much of our time. Often, both mothers and fathers are working outside the home. Children attend public school. They're forced to limit their worship to dedicated formal Sunday morning service, and sometimes only partially that. Right? So worship now becomes so truncated, so limited, that it's only happening on Sunday morning. That's simply not enough. That's not simply not enough to grow the way that we're supposed to be growing. We are called to worship all the time, right? So what does that look like in our families? Many of us grew up in secular homes, as I said. We were never exposed to any kind of family worship outside of our favorite sports teams or TV shows. We worshiped the Dallas Cowboys. I didn't. I was a Redskins fan just because everybody else was a Dallas Cowboys fan. But we worshiped that. That was our time of worship. Whether we saw it that way or not, that was it. I mean, that was our worship as a family together. We watched Rescue 911 on TV. I don't know if any of you guys remember that show. what a great show. You guys watched that recently? It was a terrible, terrible show. But anyway, I reminisce. As with sending our children to school to be educated by someone else, the duty of worship and training in righteousness was passed off to that amorphous entity known as the church. It became the church's job to focus on worship. It became the church's job to train up children in the way they should go. And the rise of children's ministries, children's church, made it easier for parents to drop off their children for someone else to train up. Right? That's been the trend for a long time now. In my lifetime, that's been the trend. This idea that, no, we take our children to Sunday school. It's kind of carried into the what do we do about vaccines? What do we do about these different things? Well, we need the experts to tell us what to do, right? We're going to appeal to the experts. Well, the church is the experts. The church is the expert on raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So let's turn them over to them to do that. My point is that we see two ends of the spectrum here. And I'm not saying that we're falling into one of those, or any of you here are falling into either of those two categories. But we see two ends of the spectrum, and we're unfortunately, I think now, far too close to the it's the church's job side than we are to the Puritan, every home is a little church, right? Notice that I said the Puritans are on one end of the spectrum. The principles that helped shape their understanding of what worship in the home and family looked like have not changed. I don't know that I fully agree with the idea that we're going to have an hour-long church service every evening at my house. We're definitely not going to sing hymns unless Kara is leading the charge in that. Some of you guys know how I feel about that. That's one end of the spectrum, right? But I think we tend to lean too far the other way. But we need to understand that the principles that help shape their understanding of what worship in the home and family look like have not changed. They were grounded in biblical truth, and they're still true for us today, just as they were for them. Now, the circumstances, however, have changed very dramatically. The circumstances that we live under have changed very dramatically from those Puritan times. The invention of technology alone presents challenges that they could never have foreseen. I'm not suggesting they were wrong in their idea that every home is a church, but I am suggesting that this home church looks different than it did during their time, right? And so that's what I want to kind of take a look at tonight, specifically using the scriptures to get there. The reality is that it's not always possible to have the family, the whole family, together at dinner, at the dinner table every night. It's not always possible to have the whole family gather together for a worship service in the morning together. It just doesn't always happen like that. There's things happening. There's life going on. Lots of things get in the way of doing these things. But as with our personal holiness, we're to strive towards something we may not reach. We must pursue it because it's commanded. Family worship is commanded, right? Worshiping together as a family is commanded. But what exactly is commanded of us? That's what we need to be careful about. Family worship is generally defined as the regular use of scripture, song, and prayer by a family unit guided by the head of the household. I think that's a very broad definition of what it is. The regular use of scripture, song, and prayer by a family unit guided by the head of the household. Tom Askell, in the podcast, he puts it this way. He says, family worship should be characterized by a regular gathering of the family with structure, intentionality, a level of formality, prayer, singing, and catechism. This is similar to corporate church worship service, but different. It's sometimes referred to as family devotion or family Bible study. But is that what the scriptures say? So this is what I mean when I say we need to be very careful when we try and define what family worship is, right? Tom Askell gave us some very good things that could be included in family worship: catechism, prayer, singing hymns, those kinds of things. And that's something that certainly are worshipful things, right? But is that what the scriptures call us to do? While there are many scriptures that discuss the duty of families to worship together, for fathers to lead in this, and specifically for parents to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we only have time to deal with one this evening. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is going to be a very familiar passage for most of you, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to carefully break down what the scriptures actually tell us about family worship. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This scripture, many others like it, prompted the Puritans to view the family as playing a central role in worship of God. Often, today, we view the church as playing that central role in worship to God. Whether it be the Sunday service or the Wednesday service or just the clergy in general, right? It's their job to worship and to worship properly. That simply can't be the case because our corporate time together is not nearly sufficient to train us to be the men and women God intends for us to be. And Deuteronomy 6 clearly says, not just on Sunday, right? He gives us a broad definition of what we're to do when we're to talk about these things, when we're to provide our worship. So I want to break this down into four different categories. So I think this passage covers four different categories here. For those of you who are taking notes, this is going to be the object of our worship, the foundation of our worship, the family roles in worship, and the scope of family worship. This passage starts in verse 4 with the object of our worship. It says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." God is worthy of every part of our worship. Worship from every part of us, in everything that we have, through everything that we have. He is worthy of that worship. Every part of us and with everything that we have to give. The truth of that is indisputable. Now, it's not my aim to establish that tonight. If we need to establish that, we can do that further at some other point. I don't want to get bogged down in that. I could go for a long time about God being worthy of our worship or being the object of our worship. Right? But that's the first thing. So God is worthy of our worship. But that doesn't mean that we stop living life and become monks and nuns, right? So God is worthy of our worship, and we should worship him. We should love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our might. Well, that doesn't leave a whole lot of anything for anything else. So we should all just become monks and nuns, right? Some people, believe it or not, throughout history have kind of seen that and taken that course. They've seen that and heard that and said, okay, well, I just need to become a monk and become a nun, and I commit myself to worshiping the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. But we know that work, school, raising our families, etc., are all important vocations given by God. So what does that mean? If we're to live our lives with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving God, but we're also to work, raise our family, go to school, those kinds of things. What does that mean? How do we do that? Well, R.C. Sproul calls it living our lives coram Deo. You guys have heard this term, living our lives coram Deo. As R.C. puts it, the big idea of the Christian life is coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life, and what he means by that is our life takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. That includes our work. That includes doing chores, raising a family. We do it with the conscious, intentional goal of honoring God rather than compartmentalizing faith to just Sundays, right? So coram Deo means whether we're working, whether we're playing, whether we're driving, whatever we're doing, we live it as though we're living in the face of God. We don't compartmentalize our faith and our worship to just one day a week. This is part of the foundation for any worship, including family worship. So the other part of our foundation is found in verse 6 of our text. There we read, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." First and foremost, as the foundation of family worship or any worship, we must develop a love for the Lord ourselves and ensure that all he has commanded us is in our hearts. We need to put these things in our hearts first, right? First and foremost, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Then hide all these things on your heart, right? So that's the foundation of family worship, those two things. The fundamental principle of family worship is that we who are led, who are to lead family worship, have stored his commandments in our hearts. We must be working out our own salvation, renewing our own minds, developing our own hearts to the things of the Lord, devoting our own hearts to the things of the Lord, and pursuing holiness. Without it, family worship simply becomes a legalistic work. If you are doing family worship, whatever you're calling family worship, and you have not devoted your own heart and dedicated your own service to the Lord, you're just doing a work. You're doing a legalistic work. Your children will see the hypocrisy and inconsistency between what you preach and what you practice. I promise they'll see it. I think that's a lot of why we see the mass exodus from the church after youth group. I mean, there's probably several reasons, but I think for a lot of it, it's probably because their parents aren't living what they taught. They're not living Coram Deo. They've not hid these things on their own heart. Maybe they're hearing from their youth group what the scriptures say and what the scriptures command. Maybe their youth pastor is being faithful and teaching them that. And then they say, well, I don't see this in my family. So it must all just be a lie. I talked to a guy at work, one of my coworkers. I was telling him that story, kind of talking about how that happens sometimes. And he said, that's exactly my story. I grew up in the church. My family was going to church faithfully. I learned all of these things, and then I realized that my family didn't live any of those things outside of church. That's the way we acted on Sunday and Wednesdays. Outside of that, we had nothing to do with the Lord. Right? So the object of our family worship is to always be the Lord. The Lord our God is one. The foundation of that worship must be rooted in the Word of God and in our own personal pursuit of spiritual discipline. We live our lives Coram Deo so that everything we do becomes an opportunity for worship. Everything we do becomes an opportunity for worship. Next, we see the roles of the family in that worship. This is verse 7a of our text. You shall teach them. Teach them what? The words and commandments of God, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. So whose responsibility is it to teach children the word of God? John Bunyan puts it well this way. It's kind of a long quote, so bear with me, but I think he does a very good job. He says, if you are the head of a family, then you are to consider the several relationships you have, and you should know that in each one of them, God has a special work for you to do, and that he expects your faithful behavior. He that is the head of a family has a work to do for God to rightly govern his own family. First, concerning the spiritual state of his family, he ought to be very diligent and cautious, doing his utmost both to increase faith where it is begun and to begin it where it is not. Therefore, he must diligently and frequently bring before his family the things of God from his holy word in accordance with what is suitable for each person, and let no man question his authority from the word of God for such a practice. For the Apostle Paul strongly advises that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In other words, be sure to do them. He's quoting from Philippians 4:8 there. To be continually practicing this godly leadership and direction in our family is very much worthy of praise and very befitting for all Christians. Now, if this responsibility lies with fathers and husbands, does this mean that mothers... This being the primary responsibility of fathers, does that mean that mothers can't or shouldn't teach their children? Well, of course not. Praise God that that's not the case, right? Praise God for faithful mothers who have stepped in when us fathers have failed. Right? And I think far too often that's the case. A lot of times we have a faithful mother who's faithfully teaching their children until they get to a certain age, and then dad gets involved, maybe. That's been the case in my life. So I come confessing to you all here that I've not done what I should be doing in this regard. But I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to seek these things. I'm trying to pursue these things. It's never been my wife's responsibility to do this. It's always been my responsibility. And as my helpmeet, God has brought her up to pick up the slack, and I praise him for that. All right? And so I think husbands and fathers, we need to look at that, and we need to stop resting on God's grace and mercy that he's given us wives who are so faithful in doing these things, and step up and do them ourselves. If you're already doing that, praise the Lord. I'm thankful for that, and I'm sure your families are better off for that. But it's something we need to consider. The key here is who is responsible and will give an account. Who's responsible to make sure that their children are properly trained, and that's on us men. So, whether we like it or not, that's on us, and how are you doing? That's my question. How are you doing with that? If you're not doing that at home, you need to start. You need to start somewhere. And I'm pointing at you guys, and what is it? I'm pointing at you guys, and there's four fingers pointing back at me. All right? So, we need to take this seriously. I think if we asked ourselves honestly, how are we doing? Certainly in a lot of the world, we could say, not very well. Let's do better in this church. Let's be the example that they look to in this church. Well, it seems like something we get so focused. Sometimes we get so focused on reaching and teaching others. This has been true for me. Sometimes we get so focused on reaching and teaching others, friends, coworkers, even formal ministry, that we neglect to reach and teach the ones closest to us. As I said, I'm guilty of doing this. Sometimes I get so focused on sharing the gospel with my coworkers, getting into spiritual debates, talking about different things with friends, talking with you all sometimes, that I forget that I need to first and foremost reach out and teach the ones who are right in my immediate family, right in my own household. I forget that my children are real people too, in need of the gospel. Right? I think sometimes we forget our children, they're little sinners. They need the gospel. They need to be preached the word just like we do. We need to be doing that at home. We need to be faithful to do that at home. It was just a year or two ago that I realized I'd never shared my testimony with my children. They'd heard bits and pieces of it from conversations here and there, talking with various people. But I'd never shared my testimony with my children. And it's important to share with them what God has done, is doing, and the hope that I have for what he will do in my life. It's important for them to see that. But we tend to think of that, oh, that's my personal. It's my personal thing. I don't need to share that with my children. It's important to do that. It's not enough to just teach them Christianity by my example, though. Right? We need to train our children in the word, because sometimes we're not good examples of Christianity. Sometimes as parents, we are not good examples of Christianity. We're good examples of grace and mercy and forgiveness, certainly, but not what we should be doing. Right? So it's important to teach our children from the word. In teaching and training our children diligently, we are teaching and training ourselves in the process and being sanctified together. I said that on Sunday. I spent the week and a half talking about personal holiness and pursuing personal holiness, and I was training myself at the same time, training myself along with all of you. That's part of the goal of family worship. What a blessing it is to have a family that's trained, sanctified, grown, shaped, and renewed together by God's word. This should be a great joy. As Askell says in the podcast, he says, be careful that you don't make it a drudgery. I thought this was a very good point that he made. Be careful that you don't make family worship a drudgery. That's unwise, he says. It should be refreshing to be sanctified as a family together. So let's keep that in mind as we pursue this family, this idea of family worship, that let's not make it a drudgery. It should be refreshing and joyful to be sanctified as a family together. So some of you might say, well, what about unbelieving children? And I've heard this argument before. When your children are young, we don't know if they're believers or not. This is actually one of the big complaints that Pado Baptists have against Credo Baptists, that we treat our children as if they're, what do they say? We treat our children as if they're pagans or something. I forget what they say, but, and they treat theirs as if they're part of the community. Right? Certainly that's not true. We don't treat our children as if they're pagans. But we do know that these things are spiritually appraised, right? These truths are spiritually appraised and are foolishness to those who are perishing. We also know that our faithfulness does not oblige or guarantee God will save them. Being faithful doesn't guarantee that God will save our children. Right? It doesn't oblige him to save our children. However, it's also true that our children's ability to understand or their faithlessness doesn't absolve us of our responsibility to honor God as parents and raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Just because they may not be believers, just because they may not be able to understand what we're telling them, they may not be able to understand the truths of God's word, that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility to teach it to them diligently. I will say that sometimes children don't listen to their parents. I remember one time, it's crazy, you know, you'll tell your kids things over and over again, and I'm going to embarrass him a little bit. Sorry, buddy. You'll tell your kids things over and over again, and this is probably 3 or 4 months ago. Emmett came up to me, and he said, you know, David Rockamanis said this, and it was some profound thing that David Rockamanis had taught him. And I'm like, I told you that 3 times, buddy. I've said it multiple times, right? The fact is, though, that it needed to come from David Rockamanis before it clicked in his head, right? And the same is true for our children. We may raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We may teach them all these things at home. But maybe they just need to be around other people that can say the same things maybe in a slightly different way, and God will use that. God will use that to click something in their minds and sanctify them with it. So what I'm saying is, even if your children are unbelievers, training them early on in family worship and family devotion and family study of the word, you're training them to sit quietly and respectfully to hear what others have to say about it. So even if they don't, it doesn't hit, you know, it goes in one ear and out the other, they give you the 1,000-yard stare. Even if it doesn't register, you're training them that this time, when we're talking about the Word of God, this is important and we need to listen, right? If it's not from me, at least from somebody else. Some of you don't have children. Does that mean that Deuteronomy 6 doesn't apply to you? Well, I don't have children. It tells me that I need to train my children. I don't have children, so I'm out. I'm off the hook. Certainly not. Husbands, you have a duty to your wife to wash her in the water of the word. This is Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. It's the same thing here. Same thing that's being talked about to train your children. It's how we wash our wives in the water of the word. So if you're not doing that diligently, you're failing. Wives, you have a duty to be obedient to God, and by your conduct, you can win your wayward husband without even a word. That's 1 Peter 3:1. So if your husband is being obedient, your obedient conduct can win them without a word. That's the promise that Scripture gives us. This isn't just so you can have a better marriage. This is your responsible worship to God. Husbands and wife, we have a role to play in this. Husbands and wives, even when we're not talking about training our children, we need to be training each other with the word. Maybe your children are grown and moved out. They've gone on to bigger and better things. Is your job done? Deuteronomy 6 was for then. Now it's something different. No. Deuteronomy 6 still is there. It's still God's word and it's still true. You still have a responsibility. Those of you who have labored in raising your children properly, and maybe some of you that learned from your mistakes, take a look around. There's several young couples here tonight who are just starting out on this journey of raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's incumbent upon you guys to reach out to them, to look to them, and to help them as they endeavor to partake or to worship together as a family, and how you did that, how that worked for your family. Maybe some things that you learned that didn't work, right? Sometimes there's an example of bad things. I praise the Lord for my father as an example of how not to be a father sometimes, right? So sometimes our example of failures that we had are good examples for somebody else to learn from. Young couples, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised if you look to an older couple for answers and they don't have the answers. Don't be surprised. Because a lot of the way that we raise our children, the way that we've grown up, is that we just figured it out. Nobody told us how to do it. Children don't come with instruction manuals. Family worship wasn't something that was taught regularly, so we just figured it out. We learned from our mistakes, right? So don't be surprised if you ask an older couple, hey, I'm trying to learn how to do family worship with my children. What did you guys do? The answer might be, well, we just survived. We survived it, right? That may be the answer. They may not have a step-by-step process of something that they did faithfully and regularly, right? Also be careful that just because an older couple's children are not walking with the Lord, that doesn't automatically mean that they somehow failed as their duty to raise their children. That brings us back to this understanding that family worship doesn't guarantee that your children will become followers of Christ. Nothing guarantees that your children will become followers of Christ except God's grace and mercy in their life. Right? So I think sometimes people look around and they'll say, well, so-and-so's children are not following the Lord. They must not have done a good job of family worship. And that couldn't be farther from the truth in many cases. I also see examples, several examples of people who've done what by the book is very good family worship, who have had children that went astray, who left the faith entirely. So there's, it could go both ways, right? There's no guarantee either way. Some of you may not feel equipped to teach your children. I think Vody Bachum is helpful here. He says, teaching is the best teacher. If you can read, you can teach your children God's word. Anybody in here that can't read? I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but I hope everybody can read, right? If you can read, you can teach your children God's word. All you have to do is stay a step ahead of them. Don't be afraid. God has given you everything you need to do this. You don't have to be a seminary-trained theologian to read the Bible and talk about what it means. And sometimes that's as simple as it can be. It's as simple as it has to be. And sometimes that's difficult to do. Sometimes we fail even at that. Fathers, that's the first step towards family worship. We're all equipped to train our families, if by no other means than by simply reading the word. God sanctifies you by the hearing of his word. He can sanctify your children in the same way. What about all you single folks? You guys aren't off the hook either. While you don't have your own children or spouses to consider, you do have enough to chew on with the first two verses tonight. You have plenty to chew on with the first two verses, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to hide them on your heart. Personal holiness and spiritual discipline is beneficial now for you and will prepare you for a family later, Lord willing. Consider it a great blessing to have time to work on that and establish this discipline now while you don't have somebody else depending on you for it. So what's the scope of family worship? Well, the scope of family worship is outlined in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 through 9. There it says, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Just going to ask some questions here. What do your conversations at home sound like? What do you listen to in the car when you're traveling together as a family? Is your day characterized by devotion to the Word of God? Is the Word of God featured prominently in your home? I'm not just talking about, do you have a Joshua 24:15 piece of art? I think most of us probably have one of those in our house. That's not what I'm talking about. Is the Word of God prominent in your home? In other words, if I were a fly on the wall in your family, in your house, what impression would I have about God by what I observed? Is there any sense of awe, fear, and reverence for God in your household? If there is, I would say you're well on your way to demonstrating the principles of family worship. So that's the encouragement that we get from this. That's Deuteronomy 6 is telling us what we need to be talking about, what characterizes family worship. It's this life that's Coram Deo, life lived in the face of God. That's the start of family worship. One of the key principles in family worship is to do all these things Coram Deo. You don't necessarily need to have a daily worship service with your family to have daily family worship. I've only touched on the surface of all of this tonight. I know I'm going to leave some of you unsatisfied. There's going to be lots of questions, hopefully discussion, and that's fine. This is something that I think we should be discussing. This is where discipleship needs to be rooted in these truths in the scriptures. How do we raise our families, right? That's something the young men should be asking the older men, and the older women should be reaching out to the younger women to teach. How do we raise our families? How do we worship as a family? Brothers and sisters, yet again, I don't speak as one who's arrived, but I press on, and so should we all. We don't let our shortcomings and failures as parents define what the ideal is. God has been gracious to all of us, and that even in spite of our failures, he's shown a great deal of mercy and grace to our families. But we don't want to presume upon God's grace. We don't want to assume that God is going to continue to show us grace even though we fail. We need to strengthen our weak knees, and we need to get to it. We need to get to our responsibility of training our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's the assurance of God's grace and sovereignty over that salvation of his people that we are able to pursue the discipline of family worship. Without that assurance, we'd be struggling. The assurance doesn't come from our ability to do it. It comes from his ability to save. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you in humility and asking that you would help us to raise our children, raise our families, to train our spouses to be faithful to your word, to be obedient to all that you've commanded us to do, to hide them in our heart, to train our children. Lord, that we would live our lives daily reverence and awe and worship of you in everything we do and think and say. Thank you for this time together. We ask you bless the rest of our time. Help us to get home safely. Pray for Tim as he's traveling back, that you bring him back safely to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.